that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the invitation to Lent, we were charged with a few things. Lent is a season in which we engage in practices or disciplines of self-examination and repentance, of prayer, fasting, giving alms, reading and meditating on God's holy word. And so this evening I'd like to talk with you all about what that might look like. But in order to do that, I want to reflect on the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we heard earlier. Because without the foundation that's laid in this passage, then we will inevitably go awry as we seek to engage these disciplines or these practices of Lent. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is corresponding with his friends, maybe frenemies in Corinth. He had a complicated relationship with the Christians there. They made a lot of mistakes. They went off the tracks doctrinally, morally. They indicated a lack of discernment in how they made decisions as a group. So Paul felt it his duty to correspond with them regularly to keep them on the right track. And in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians what it means that he is an apostle. Because some missionaries had come in behind Paul, and they had denigrated Paul. And they had said, look, Paul is weak, he's small, he's sick all the time, he's suffering all the time, he can barely see, he's not that articulate. This is not the kind of guy you want to follow. You want to follow someone like us. We're strong, we're healthy, we're vibrant, we're super apostles, right? But Paul is saying to the Corinthians that he and his companions view the ministry of an apostle radically differently. They view the ministry of an apostle as one who's helping to orient a group of people toward eternity. And so things like physical suffering aren't as important as things like inner transformation. And so Paul is talking about the glory of serving as an apostle. And he gets to this passage in chapter 5, and we started reading in verse 20. Most scholars would say that that's in the middle of a paragraph. So if you back up to verse 16, you see Paul get to the heart of his theology. He says in verse 17 that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Now, you may have heard that or read that translated, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. But that third-person pronoun simply isn't there. Literally in the Greek, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And so Paul's theology is that the fact that individuals would put their trust and put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah is an indication that God is bringing a new creation to birth. So it's not simply the working of an individual person and God, it's the working of God in remaking and renewing all of creation. And as a result of this new creation, then, Paul gets to the point that it was God who is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If you're looking for a scripture verse to memorize, that is a great one. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And so the activity of God in the ministry of Jesus is central to how Paul understands the gospel. But then, if you jump ahead to verse 21, that we read that he made him, so God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus is sinless, but that somehow God made Jesus to be sin. And so it's important for us that we don't fall into the trap of separating members of the Trinity in the process of the atonement. There's a mistaken belief out there that somehow you have an angry father and a son is standing in front of the angry father to absorb the wrath of the angry father. But what that does is separate, divide out members of the Trinity one from another. God, the same God who made Jesus sin and not cause Jesus to sin, but made Jesus sin. He knew no sin, but God made him sin. That same God was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. And so it's the mystery of how the atonement works, that it's God who initiates the work of Christ. It's God who participates in the work of Christ. And because of the work of Christ, a new creation is coming into being. And we who have trusted in Christ find ourselves now in Christ. And from that place, Paul says that we are now ambassadors of Christ, or ambassadors for Christ. Now, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents someone. Is that person's physical presence in another place? This is true in modern diplomacy. And so for Paul, Christians are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are called to, and this is Paul's language again, become the righteousness of God. And so how does that connect, this call to be an ambassador, this call to become the righteousness of God, how does that connect to the disciplines or the practices of Lent? It's essential that we understand first and foremost that we are in Christ because of the work of God in Christ on our behalf. And so we can have radical confidence that we are loved and that we are accepted by God because of God's love for us, because of Christ's work on our behalf. And it's from that place that we have confidence to engage in these practices and engage in these disciplines. And I want to be careful because we just heard from Matthew 6, Jesus is saying, be careful, don't do these public acts of piety because that's what the hypocrites do. Do these things in secret. So I'm walking a fine line here because I think that as we practice these Lenten disciplines, as we practice these Lenten practices, that it has the capacity, it has the potential to make an impact on the world around us. But we have to be careful how we do it. All right. So we talked first about the disciplines of self-examination and repentance. I find that in our culture today, self-examination and repentance are incredibly rare and very difficult. Most people do not like to sit alone. Most people do not like to think about their inner life. There's a study done that you put somebody in some kind of a room by his or herself for a period of 10 minutes, and all they had was an electric shock. And the only thing they could do was shock themselves for 10 minutes. And 70% of people chose to shock themselves repeatedly rather than sit alone in silence. Self-examination and repentance are difficult. They're things we try to avoid if we can. And now we all have these little things in our pocket that we're staring at constantly that whenever we have a spare moment can distract us even further. But what if we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are loved and accepted by God no matter what? What if we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God made Jesus to be sin for us? Suddenly, we're free to do the work of self-examination. We're free to admit wrongdoing. We're free to repent. Because God loves us, and God has given himself to us. God has shown that in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And so we're free now. We need not fear the criticism of those around us. We need not fear getting inside of ourselves and discovering something that we don't like. Because we look at the cross and we see that Jesus has loved us in spite of our sin. And so we can be courageous. We could be confident looking inside. And we need not fear admitting that we've done something wrong and turning and changing. We can be criticized by people. We can be shamed on social media. We can lose friends. We can even lose our job. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the God who's bringing the new creation into existence through Jesus loves us and is with us, and we are in him. Several years ago, David Brooks wrote an article about returning soldiers who had PTSD, and they had discovered through doing work with these folks that what they really needed was what Brooks called a moral reckoning. They needed space to process what had gone on when they were deployed, but there wasn't space to do that. It required getting down into our inner life and acknowledging things that we've done that we feel horrible about. That's not something our culture does well. But here we are together tonight, and we can do that together. We're going to do that together. We need not fear because we know that we're loved. And what would it look like in the world if there were a group of people that confidently engaged and dealt with their inner life and confidently admitted when they were wrong and confidently changed when they needed to? I feel like that would be compelling to our neighbors. I feel like that would be compelling to our coworkers, for people who do whatever it takes to avoid dealing with some of these things. Is there space? Is there a place for me to do that? Yes. And the reason that we can do it confidently is because we know that we're loved. Okay, second batch of practices. So we did self-examination and repentance. Now, prayer, fasting, and giving of alms. That's kind of an old word for giving of your material resources to anybody who's in need. And I believe that this taps in to this profound attitude or mindset of scarcity that most of us live in day to day. I was reading a couple of weeks ago a book by Brené Brown. Some of you have read her stuff. She does a lot of great work on shame and vulnerability. But she talked about this issue of scarcity. She believes that most people engage the world through a mindset of scarcity. And she quoted a researcher saying that most of us, we hear our alarm in the morning, and our first thought of the day is, I didn't get enough sleep. And then we get out of bed, and we probably grab our phone, and we look at our schedule for the day. I don't know how I'm going to get any of this stuff done. And then maybe we look at our bank account and we say, I don't know how we're going to pay these bills. And it's just scarcity, scarcity, scarcity. And it forms us and it shapes us into people who don't feel like we ever have enough of anything. But the practices of prayer, of fasting, and of almsgiving force us out of the scarcity mindset. When we pray, we're devoting chunks of time, that precious resource, to spending time simply in God's presence. When we fast, we're looking at the abundant food in front of us, and we're saying, no, I don't need that. And when we give, we're saying, I see a need in front of me. And if we use the language of Matthew 25, I see Jesus in front of me without food, without shelter, without clothing. And I'm going to give of what I have because I believe that I will have enough. And what would it look like, again, for the world around us to see a group of people that refuse to function out of a mindset of scarcity, but rather knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were loved by God, the God who is remaking creation right now, that this God loves us and that he has promised to provide for us everything that we need. Then we're free and we're no longer bound by the scarcity mindset. The disciplines of Lent, again, have the capacity to help us to be ambassadors of Christ. This is what the righteousness of God might look like in the world around us. And finally, reading and meditating on God's holy word. Well, we're sacrificing time, of course, when we read scripture, but I believe what we're doing when we give ourselves to the serious reading of scripture is we are reorienting ourselves around a story. And this is the story of a God who loves us and who is bringing a new creation to bear through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, carried on now by the work of the Holy Spirit. Everybody functions with some sort of a controlling narrative, some kind of a story that animates them, some story that they tell themselves about the world, how the world works, where things are going, why I'm here. And I don't know what that story is for those in our neighborhoods, but sometimes it's, hey, I need to accumulate. Sometimes it's, I need to protect myself and my family. Sometimes I need to experience pleasure. Sometimes I need to keep up. Those are stories that are out there, and they're ubiquitous in our culture. But the story that we learn, the story that we're invited into as we read and meditate on Scripture is a radically different story. It's a radically different story about what the world is. It's a radically different story about who God is, radically different story about who we are, radically different story about where we're headed. And as we give ourselves to the reading of Scripture, meditating on Scripture, then we become shaped and formed and we begin to live as characters within that story. And I believe that our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors and our enemies are all longing for a transcendent story in which they can find themselves. I was struck by something I heard Eugene Peterson say several years ago. He was reading to his grandson, and his grandson loved it when he, Eugene Peterson, would make up stories. And he would make up stories, and every now and then, he would insert the grandson in as a character. And one day, the grandson ran up to Eugene Peterson and sat on his lap and said, "Grandpa, tell me a story and put me in it." And Eugene Peterson reports that he just started weeping, because he thought to himself, that's exactly what God's done for us. That's exactly what God's done for us. He's told us a story, the story of a God who creates this world in love and who longs for a relationship with his creation. But his creation rebelled against him, his image-bearing human creatures rebelled against him. And it's a story of God over and over trying to woo us back to himself, culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And now we're headed somewhere. We're headed toward this renewed creation. And God has a part for us to play inside this new creation. We are part of the story that God is telling. And I wonder how many of our friends and our neighbors are longing for that kind of a story. Because it's not just a story, it's actually true. Something that our friends and neighbors can plug into and be a part of. And so it's in this sense, it's in these ways, as we engage in these practices of Lent, these disciplines of Lent, that we can become ambassadors of Christ. We can become the righteousness of God in compelling ways to our friends and neighbors. It's certainly not the righteousness of moral superiority, because I'm not morally superior to a lot of my neighbors. Maybe not any of them. It's not that at all. It's the righteousness that's displayed by a community of people, by an individual who knows in his or her heart that he or she is loved deeply by God, and that God is that love is demonstrated on the cross of Jesus, where he endures and absorbs the consequences, the punishment, the pain of sin. He endures the horror of death for us. And this is the God who knows everything about us and who loves us. And so as we begin our journey of Lent together this year and engage these practices, these disciplines of Lent, I wonder if we might think about it, if we might experience it in those terms, that God loves us, and we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so suddenly we have confidence to engage in our inner life, to practice repentance. God loves us, and we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So we're freed up to transcend the scarcity mindset. God loves us, and we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so we give ourselves to inhabiting the story that's told in Scripture. It's this way that we become ambassadors of Christ, become the very righteousness of God. Amen.